You know, all of us have had times in life when we've been really surprised by something. Maybe somebody, you know, surprise party. Have you ever been in those things, surprise birthday party, and you're the person getting surprised and your mind is trying to figure out what's happening here? You know, why are all these people standing in my living room or something like that? Maybe it was something you didn't know was coming in your life that shocked you or amazed you. Maybe it was an accident or a tragic situation that just came upon you. Because we're not omniscient, we don't know all things, because we can't see into the future, it's not really hard to surprise us. But have you ever thought about Jesus being surprised by anything? Today we're going to read about a passage of Scripture in which the Bible tells us that Jesus was actually surprised by something. He was actually amazed by something. Today is week 6 of a series we've titled, They Met Jesus. And as we read the Bible, we recognize that 2,000 years ago, God did step into our world. God did fulfill the ancient prophecies that he had made, starting all the way back in the Garden of Eden, about a Redeemer who would come. And God stepped into our world as a man. He took on flesh, and his name was Jesus. He took on flesh to become our perfect substitute, to stand in our place at the cross so that he might pay the price for sin. And so he came to be our Redeemer. He also came, though, for some other things. He came to be our example. Sometimes you'll hear people say he didn't come to be our example. He came to be our Savior. Well, that actually, both are true. He came to be our Savior because only he could pay the price for sin. He came to be our example so that we could look and say, what would a human being be like if they were totally dependent on the Father, if they were totally controlled by the Holy Spirit? And we can see that in the life of Jesus Christ. And so he did come to be an example. He came to be a teacher. He came to be the divine representative of humanity. And so he's called the last Adam. The first Adam failed. The last Adam was successful. Well, as Jesus walked those dusty roads of ancient Palestine, he encountered a lot of people along the way. And what we're doing in this series is we're looking at seven. We picked out seven of those individuals that he had a direct face-to-face time with, discussion with. And we're kind of looking at those situations and finding out what happened and what was said during those times. Well, today we want to see how Jesus reacted to a man that most other Jews would have considered a sworn enemy. Most of the time, this man, who was a Roman army officer, a centurion, would have been considered an enemy. But in this case, something very different is going to happen. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. It's page 1013, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Luke chapter 7, page 1013. And this is a unique story of faith. And so we're going to look here as we're going to begin kind of to get the context, and then we're going to look at some aspects of faith that we're going to see in this man and hopefully be able to compare our own lives and ask ourselves where we are in the process of faith. But Luke chapter 7 in verse 1 says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings," meaning Jesus, "in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." Capernaum was located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was an important Roman port. I don't know if you're ever able to see that up there, but it's kind of at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And Herod Antipas built a Roman garrison there, so there were Roman soldiers that were stationed there. And that Roman garrison had some centurions, centa meaning 100. So they were men who were Roman officers who were in charge of 100 men underneath them. They were responsible for 100 soldiers. They were authorized to keep the peace. And remember, this was all occupied territory, all occupied by the Romans. And so this was these outposts, and these were guys that were sent there. They didn't like the assignment. That wasn't the place they wanted to go many times, whether you happened to be the leader or a person under you. It wasn't the choice places that you wanted to go, but they were sent off to be able to keep the peace there. Now, like most Roman citizens, these centurions had slaves. 50% of the people in the Roman Empire were actually slaves. They had brought in people from other countries. They had captured people in their different expeditions that when they had gone to various parts of the world, and they brought people in and they used them as slaves. A centurion was a lower ranking officer, probably in the Roman hierarchy, similar to the position of an army captain. And the ancient historian Polybius lists some qualifications that they look for in centurions. And he said this: they weren't supposed to be so much, quote, seekers after danger as men who would command steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. So they didn't want guys who were hotheads. They didn't want guys who were just out looking for a fight, but they wanted people who were good leaders, and they wanted people who would be true to Rome and certainly stand up for the position that they had. Well, among the centurions who would have been stationed at that Capernaum garrison, there was a certain centurion who was really troubled by the fact that he had a servant who was very beloved, and this servant was sick and might be dying. Now, the word servant doesn't sound too harsh to us because we think of like a butler, a maid, somebody who's paid to do a job, something like that. But the word in Greek is doulos. It has to do with slave as opposed to being a servant. And as the Romans conquered and occupied the nations, they took those inhabitants, they used them as slaves. If they were well educated, they used them sometimes even to manage their own household or to be guide their own children. Many of the people were much lower on the rank of people with jobs and so forth that were just used to, you know, do the menial labor. But they were people that these Romans owned. So they had the power of life and death over them. And many of the Romans were very cruel to their slaves. But sometimes they were very close to particular individuals. And in this case, this man was more than just a common slave to this centurion. Well, Matthew's gospel says at this point he was paralyzed and in terrible suffering, so he might have had a stroke or something like that. We don't know the details of what was happening, but apparently he was clinging to life. And what would this centurion do at this point when this man that he loved and cared for was clinging to life? Well, verse 3 says this: so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. This guy's really interesting, because if you think about it, in his lifetime, he's been surrounded by the Roman and Greek gods, that pantheon of gods, numerous mystery religions. But when it comes to the subject of life and death now, when it comes to a situation in which someone he really cares about looks like they're on the verge of death, he goes to place his faith, really, his confidence in a Jewish man, and the Romans looked down on the Jews because they had conquered them, in a Jewish man named Jesus. Now remember, again, he's a centurion in the army that's occupying conquered territory. There was no love lost between the Jews and the Romans. The Romans did despicable things to the Jews, and so there was a lot of hatred that went on back and forth between them. The Jews certainly had suffered a lot of atrocities at their hands, but there's something unique about this particular Roman centurion. And he goes to leaders in the Jewish synagogue, the elders would have been the leaders there. And he asks them, because he has heard, maybe he's even seen, I don't know, but he's got a lot of information about this Jesus of Nazareth who has supposedly healed people. And he goes to the leaders in the synagogue and he says, would you please beg him to come and to be able to heal my servant. Now, why would the elders of the synagogue want to do anything to help this guy out? He's their enemy, right? Well, verse 4 tells us, and when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one whom he should do that, for he should do this, was worthy, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. He's the top contributor to our building fund, okay? He's built us a synagogue here. He may be a Roman, but he doesn't hate us the way many other Romans do. He respects us, and especially he respects our faith, which is why he built the synagogue. Now, by the first century, the synagogue system was very important, because what had happened was, in the beginning, God had commanded the Jewish people to build the temple in Jerusalem. It was the center of Jewish worship. But under the Babylonian invasion that happened in 606 BC, the people were spread out into other lands. The Jews were spread out. And many of them were still spread out by the time you come to the first century. And so what they did was, God had commanded that temple to be built in Jerusalem as that center of Jewish worship. He did not command synagogues to be built, But what the Jews did was they said, we're away from our homeland, and we'd like to have these places of worship. And so they built these synagogues. Synagogue is a Greek word. It isn't even a Hebrew word. So it happened during that time that they built these in these various places, and they became very important to the Jewish people. When you had, I think it was 10 men in any location, you were allowed to start a new synagogue. And so the temple excluded non-Jews, but the synagogue was a place where non-Jews could actually come in and be a part of things. The temple had something called the court of the Gentiles, and you couldn't go past that if you were a non-Jew. But in the synagogue, you could actually come in and you could actually hear. There was a riot that happened in the book of Acts. You read about it in when the Apostle Paul, it was rumored, brought a non-Jew into the temple. It wasn't even true. It was a rumor that happened, and it was a big riot that happened. That's how much opposition there was, or that's how wrong it was for them to have anybody non-Jew in the temple. But in the synagogue, there were individuals, they'd sit in the back row, or they'd listen in the windows or whatever, but they were like the God-fearers. They were the non-Jews, but they were interested and they were listening to the word of God as it was read and it was taught. So in the time and place in which this centurion lived, the major thing he knew about was the synagogue system, and he knew that was a very important thing in their worship, so he built them a building. He built them a synagogue. He used his money, his reputation, his influence to build a synagogue. For a non-Jew to get the leaders of the synagogue to plead with Jesus on his behalf, and those people were not Pharisees, they were not rejecting Jesus at this point, they were still, you know, trying to figure out everything about Jesus, but for those elders to be willing to go do this for a non-Jew really said something about that centurion's reputation with them. They recognized that he was someone who was very trustworthy, and so they held him in high esteem. Respected Jews were usually very proud of the fact that they had nothing to do with Gentiles. They called non-Jews dogs, and so there was this great separation. There is a sequence of blessings found in the Jewish Talmud that included these lines, and these were something that Pharisees would pray in the morning. These were lines that still today, there are part of the daily morning prayers for many traditional Jewish men. Blessed are you, Hashem, that's the eternal one. Blessed are you, King of the universe, for you have not made me a Gentile. Blessed are you, Hashem, for you have not made me a slave. And you'll like this one. Blessed are you, Hashem, for you have not made me a woman. Okay? Those were the three things that they would thank God for every morning. So they didn't have a high regard for women. They certainly didn't have a high regard for non-Jews. Well, this centurion was clearly an exception to that, this all Gentiles are dogs type philosophy. He was a seeker after the God of the Jews. They could see that. They admired him. And so this guy says, I want you to go get Jesus. And they went to Jesus. They said, please come. And they considered this centurion to be worthy. He had earned the right to some special attention. Now, I want to draw a contrast between their attitude towards the centurion and the centurion's attitude about himself, because I think this is really going to say something about his faith, and there's a lesson in here for us in our faith. And the first thing we're going to see about true faith is this. It acts in simple reverence. I want you to see there's no presumption in this man's request, no demands. He sends them out and he says, ask him earnestly, ask Jesus earnestly if he would heal my servant. He wasn't out to order Jesus. He wasn't out there saying, you know, I'm a man of authority around here and, you know, I can marshal a bunch of soldiers and we could go in and, you know, make Jesus do what we want him to do. He is asking Jesus. He's requesting of Jesus. Now, sometimes I get the impression that Christians can get themselves in situations in which they think that God owes them something. And rather than there being a sense of humility or a sense of reverence, there's kind of a sense of entitlement to the point where when life doesn't go their way, they get depressed or discouraged or angry or whatever it happens to be because they want God to do what they want. And I hear people say, it's not fair, it's not fair. Have you ever said those words? I probably have said them myself. You know, it's not fair. And then I look at the Bible and I say, okay, where in the Bible is that fairness promise? You know, where does it ever say that things are going to go my way, that everything is supposed to be fair or something like that? And then I look at the life of Jesus and I see Jesus Christ going to a cross to pay for my sins. There's nothing fair about that. the Lord of the universe, suffering for the sins that I committed, not his own sins. He's the innocent one. There's nothing fair about that. So I look and I say, well, wait a minute, the most important focal point of God's action in human history, the most significant event that ever occurred on the face of the planet, was totally unfair. If it wasn't for that, we'd be headed for hell, we'd be headed for condemnation if Jesus wouldn't have paid the price for sin. The only hope for salvation, according to the Bible, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so it says this in Acts 4:12, it says, nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's how significant it was for the Son of God to go to the cross for us, because only the Son of God could pay the price for our sin, because we can't earn our way to perfection. I mean, think about how foolish that is. Somehow we're going to be good enough to reach perfection, and God is perfection, and God's standards are perfection. We had to have a Savior. So the Bible says this, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Nothing to do with fairness, everything to do with justice, and the wages of sin is death, and so God was justly paying the price for us. But God is a God of justice, not always fairness as we see fairness, as we define it. So the centurion didn't have any fairness issues. He didn't have any demands. He wasn't trying to throw his weight around here or something like that. He was humbly coming to Jesus Christ, had simple reverence. So true faith acts in simple reverence. Second of all, going right along with that, true faith acts in humility. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. It says, and Jesus went with them, and he was already not far from the house. The centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. So you don't even need to come under my roof. I'm not even worthy to come out to you. That's why I sent others, not because I'm the boss around here, but because I didn't consider myself worthy. You know that he had some kind of faith here because he openly acknowledges that he didn't deserve anything. So here are the centurion's friends, these Jewish individuals. They want Jesus to save this officer's slave because he was a good man, because of his good name, because of his love for Israel, because of his good works. And the centurion has a different take on it all. And he knows what's going on with Jesus. He hears what's going on with Jesus. And so he's willing to place his faith in this Jewish rabbi, Jesus. And how does he approach Jesus? He approaches Jesus in a position of helplessness. He approaches Jesus in a spirit of humility. And so rather than telling him what to do, he says, I'm not even worthy to come before you. I'm not even worthy to have you enter my house. Now think about this. He knows who he is. In the Roman system, he knows he has the power of life and death over his slaves and many times over the Jews. But he also recognizes the power of Jesus over life and demons and destruction and, you know, death and all of these things. And so he knows Jesus' physical presence isn't necessary to heal his faithful servant. He just says, say the word. And I wonder, as we look at our own lives, how many times are we demanding instead of humble? We need to be so careful to see ourselves as we really are, and we need to be so careful to see God as he really is. And this guy might have had all kinds of power and all kinds of earthly power, but at the same time, he recognized there was a power far greater than his. And in fact, when you compare your position in life to the position of God, you realize how small you really are. But there's always been interesting movements that have risen up in Christianity, and a fairly recent one, you can track so many of these down in history, is called the Word of Faith movement, and maybe you've listened to some of the people on TV and read some of the books and so forth, but Word of Faith teachers tell us this. They say, we're made by God, and that's true. Therefore, though, because we're made in his image, we're little gods, small g. So somehow we're little gods because we're made by God. And then they say this, God has power in his words, right? He spoke and the worlds were created, the heavens were created. That's how he carried out his creative actions. And so they say this, one guy's written this, God released his faith in words. To imitate God, you must talk like him and act like him. The natural world is be controlled by man speaking God's words. And so because God's words had power and you're created by God in his image, therefore you're a little God, then you can speak words and you can have power in your words. And they say this, when we don't use our words to activate God, he can't help us. When we use our confession according to the proper formulas, he's obligated to act on our behalf. And so God is obligated to do what we ask him to do or command him to do. And that's how off the wall this whole thing is. But one writer went so far as to say this: faith is God's source of power. You are in control. So if man has control, who no longer has it? The answer is God. And that's a quote from a study Bible, actually. You have the power now, not God. And you're able to exhibit that power. Now, what a different picture we get from the Bible itself. Never are we told to tell God what to do or order him around or whatever it happens to be. That's bizarre. We're supposed to be humble before him. And the Word of Faith teaching says God must respond to our words in the way we want him to. But now listen to some of these verses. Listen to Acts 20 and verse 19. It says, serving the Lord with all humility. Colossians 3:12, therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness and humility. James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. We're not little gods. We don't control God. We don't control creation. God is God. He is the Lord. And he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. We are his children by faith. We're rightful heirs to the throne of God, but only because of his grace. And so here's what we're really supposed to think. We're supposed to think, you know what? I am lost without God. I am lost without Christ. I have no hope for eternity. I have no hope for this life without God. That's how dependent I am on him. All that I have, all that I am, all that I ever will be, I owe to God. He holds my breath in his hand. I am one heartbeat away from eternity. And you know what? When we realize our own sin, when we realize our destiny without Christ, and when we realize the sacrifice of God, that should make us the most humble people. We should be the most humble people on the planet. This centurion was humble. He said, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. And I wonder, is that your attitude today? Are you humbled before Almighty God? We just think of ourselves more highly than we ought. It's an occupational hazard of being human, right, and of being a sinner. Are you humbled by who God is? See? You know, I hear people, I mean, think about this one. You hear people use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word. Isn't that the most, that's like the height of arrogance, right? The height of arrogance, how pretentious, how smug. Angels fall at his feet in his presence, and puny mere mortals would curse his name. I mean, it doesn't even compute, right? It doesn't even fit together. Hopefully that's not what most of us would do, but that doesn't mean we're immune from pride. Hold your place there in Luke 7 and just go forward two chapters to Luke chapter 9. It's page 1018. Luke chapter 9, there's an interesting account here, and this just shows you how open we are to being captured by pride. Jesus has just finished taking Peter, James, and John down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's taken his inner circle up there. The rest of the disciples said, oh man, Peter, James, and John get to go all the time and we always have to stay behind. But anyway, he took them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Who knows what the rest of them thought, you know? Doggone it, they always get the good stuff. But he goes up there and he's transfigured before them, so they're able to see him in his glory as he would be in the kingdom. They come back down from the mountain and he tells the 12 what's going to happen to him. Look at chapter 9 and verse 44. Chapter 9 and verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He has repeatedly before this told them of how he was going to be taken by the Gentiles, how he was going to be crucified. I mean, it's really clear in the things he said. And look at verse 46, okay? Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. That's really a dumb thing to do right after Jesus just said, first of all, after three of them have seen him transfigured and in all of his glory, and then he tells them he's going to be taken by a wicked man. He's going to be taken and captured, and then they're going to argue about who is the greatest. Pride is an ugly thing. None of us are immune from pride. The disciples who walked with Jesus were not immune from pride. The dictionary defines pride as an exceedingly high opinion of oneself, conceit. Humility sees God as the sovereign Lord. Pride puts us in his place. Humility puts us in our place and puts him in the place that he deserves. Mark Buchanan has a book entitled, Your God is Too Safe. And in it, he writes about the Genesis account of Cain and Abel. And remember that story. Cain brought God an offering because he was a farmer. Abel brought God an offering because he was a shepherd. And Cain brought an offering that was made out of the fruits of the land and the vegetables. And I'm sure it was a beautiful offering. You just think about how he had that thing arranged and everything and all the beauty. But Abel brought a bloody sacrifice, a not so pretty bloody sacrifice. But God accepted Abel's offering and didn't accept Cain's offering. God accepted the sheep and not the produce. Why? Because one looked prettier than the other? No, because from the beginning, he had asked for a blood sacrifice. He had established that in the garden when he killed the animal and clothed Adam and Eve with that animal when they tried to cover themselves. He wanted people to understand that the wages of sin is death, that the innocent can die for the guilty, that there had to be a sacrifice that was made. And Cain was despondent over God's rejection of him. And eventually kills his brother. But before that, God says to him, why are you so angry? Why is your countenance fallen? We would say, why are you so down in the mouth? Countenance means face. Why is your face fallen? We'd say, why are you so down in the mouth? Why do you look so depressed? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And what Buchanan writes is this. If you do what is right, if you do what is well, aren't you going to be accepted? Aren't things going to go well with you? And he says, what will go well? I would personally like this to mean God will stay the hand of death, disease, of accident, injury, and illness always, everywhere, right to the sweet, gentle end for me and those I love. That's what I would, if I do right, that's the way I'd like my life to go. Everything will be fine right to the end. But of course, it doesn't necessarily mean the idyllic, undisturbed life, he writes. That might happen, it might not. That is not important as to whether it goes well with you. God's definition of it going well is unique, distinct, almost eccentric. His definition of wellness is not about health, finances, or job security. It's not about unfailing protection from the vagueness and dangers of a broken world. It's not about life being fair. It's about acceptance. It's about God accepting us as his own, the one he loves. It's not about being spared from untimely or difficult death. It's about being spared from the second death, that separation from God for eternity. He says, because of Jesus Christ, we have received God's unmerited favor. If we do what is right, it will go well with us. The right thing is to have faith in the one who doesn't always remedy life's unfairness, but who does far better. He redeems it. And so God is able to speak to people today who have faith in Jesus Christ and say, you're forgiven, you're my children, I'm with you through all things. He writes this, if you walk and don't faint, you will find what Job did when he wrote, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You will find the God who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death is infinitely better than the dull, safe God who lulls us on a borderland, seducing us with false comforts, spinning a cocoon around us that doesn't protect, that only entraps, and from which we emerge wingless. Humility says, Lord, I am not worthy. I accept your perfect will for my life. Pride says, God, I refuse to trust you because I don't like the way my life is going. The centurion saw, and yet he did not demand. He did not demand fairness. He only showed simple reverence, and he demonstrated his faith by acknowledging, you know, in reality, I don't deserve anything. He was humble. So true faith acts in simple reverence. It acts in humility. Number three, true faith acts in submission. That centurion understood Jesus' authority. Go back with me to Luke chapter 7 again. Luke chapter 7, in the second half of verse 7. He says, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And what he's saying is this, I have a good grasp on this whole thing about authority and leadership, but he was recognizing something. His authority was very limited, and Jesus' authority was unlimited. So the centurion doesn't mention his own authority to brag about it. What he's doing is he's saying to Jesus, I understand this whole thing about authority, and I don't understand. You don't even have to be there for my servant to be healed. A man of authority only needs to speak the word. And he had heard about Jesus. He had heard about these healings and so forth. And he says, you can do this. And he recognized Jesus' authority, like his own, came from a higher power. He says, I not only have authority, but I'm under authority. And so he recognized Jesus Christ as the superior authority. And he's submissive. He knew his limitations. And knowing our limitations can be so important. Knowing our limitations can mean a difference between a relationship with God and not having a relationship with God. You know, 25, 26 years ago, we had Joe Ehrman come and give his testimony here. Joe earned All-American honors in 1970. He was a first-round draft pick for the Baltimore Colts. Remember them back in 1973? He played from 73 to 80. He finished his pro career playing for the Detroit Lions. And Joe was rich, and he was famous, and he had wine, women, and song, and all of these things going on in life, and figured he didn't need God, and he was in control. And then his younger brother was diagnosed with cancer. And he said this, suddenly all my money, all my fame, all my power that I supposed I had, all of these things I found were worthless. They were impotent. They were ineffective. They were feeble. And he said, you know what? My brother died, and I was powerless to stop it. And I realized in the most important things of life, we really have no control. We really have no power. And, you know, that so weighed on him. And then there were other faithful teammates who had been sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. He became a believer in Christ. And he ended up starting a ministry in Baltimore. I don't think he's still heading it up today, but it's gone on for the past 25 years. It's called The Door, and it's to Baltimore inner city families and to reach out, to try to reach kids when they're young and to try to minister to families. And God just took him and revolutionized his life and made him a humble, submissive guy. The centurion was submissive to the one who had the power far greater than he knew he'd ever have. He knew his limitations. Unfortunately, sometimes it takes something so striking as what Joe Ehrman went through for us to realize our own limitations. Well, you may be a person of authority. You may be a high ranking in military service. You know, we have some people who have done certainly well there and worked hard to get there. You may be the captain of a sports team, you know, in school. You may be a person who has done very well and very successful at your job, and you have authority there, and you're able to direct other people. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, God says we should work hard, and we should do our best at what we do. But let me challenge you. Don't get so caught up with yourself. Don't get so caught. That's a heady thing, isn't it, to be able to have other people respect you and call you sir or ma'am and, you know, and acknowledge you. Don't get so caught up with that that you fail to acknowledge God. You wouldn't be where you are today if it wasn't for God. And you know what? God's got this amazing ability. He can take us from where we are, and he can just reduce that pretty rapidly and put us in another position in life. God has the power to forgive, to fill our life, and to give us the gift of eternal life. Well, here this centurion was reverent, he was humble, he was submissive. That's the kind of spirit that God calls us to have. That ought to be common in light of who God is and how he's revealed himself in his word. But those things are not necessarily common at all. Look at verse 9 of chapter 7, Luke chapter 7. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. The word that's translated marveled there means amazed, astonished, surprised. It's used in these various verses to talk about that. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was surprised. Jesus marveled. Jesus marveled at a Roman centurion. Why? Because his background and his circumstances should have made it almost impossible for him to have that kind of faith. He says, man, I'm looking at Israel. I'm looking at the rest of my fellow Jews here, and I don't see that kind of faith, but I see it in this Roman centurion. He was a man whose occupation valued fierceness and the ability to rely on yourself. He was a man whose background was rooted in paganism. He was a man who was hated by all the Jews until they got to know him, of course, until he did the things for him, because he was a Roman. And yet, in spite of all the circumstances that went against him, he was a man of faith. Steve Zeisler writes this: faith is an important subject. All of God's word bears witness to that fact, and Jesus' words here emphasize the importance of the subject of faith. Let me suggest a brief definition of faith. Faith is a willingness to bet your very life and eternity itself on the promises and the character of God. I might say base instead of bet, but Base it on the character of God. David Goodling explains it this way: physical healing is always a shadow of the spiritual reality of spiritual things. Is always a shadow of the spiritual reality of the spiritual healing our world needs to know through Jesus Christ, moving from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. He says, faith, according to this story, is not confidence that we have done the best we could, that God will assess our merits generously. Faith is abandoning trust in our works and merit and any thought of deserving salvation and relying totally without reserve on the person of Christ and the authority of his word. So here's this man who exhibits great faith. Here's this man who makes this great demonstration to which Jesus is able to say, I see faith in this man that goes beyond the faith that I see in the rest of Israel. And then there's verse 10. And verse 10 is almost anticlimactic after all of that. Look at verse 10. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Boop, and it moves on. Luke, the historian, says, oh, by the way, you know, the real story is all about the centurion, but oh, yeah, by the way, the guy got healed. Okay, they went back and found him. He's, you know, kind of a matter-of-fact comment about the healing. Listen, there's a lot of voices out there in our world and a lot of people speaking to us and a lot of information coming to us. Most of them can't be trusted, but God calls us to have faith. And faith is going to navigate through life. Faith is going to allow us to get through life's greatest problems if we get these three things right: reverence, humility, and submission. We get those three things right, we're going to be able to get through life. Faith is a willingness to base your very life, eternity, on the promises and the character of God. So I would ask you, who had more faith? And here's a challenge to all of us here. Who had more faith? Us, here in this nice place with all of this teaching and all of these resources that we get to be able to tap into as far as the Bible in our own language and all of these classes and different information that we could get, who has more faith? Us with all of that, or a guy living in the first century whose introduction to God is happening through people that his own nation disdains. He doesn't have a whole Bible. He doesn't have access to Scripture in the sense that we do. Who has more faith? Who has greater faith? You know, I believe the goal of Faith Community Church should be this. I know we have a purpose statement to introduce people to Jesus Christ, equip them to become his devoted followers, but we might have a little postscript to that, and to make God marvel, to make God amazed, to surprise the Son of God, to make him say, wow, see that bunch down there? I have not found such great faith, not anywhere in Gambrels, okay? But I see it there, the corner of Rydell Road and Chapel Court in Faith Community Church. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for operating in a way that is just and right, as opposed to operating in a way that is, by our definition, fair. Father, forgive us for those times when we get so upset because things aren't happening our way, and our plans get head off, you know, kind of changed because of the events that have happened in life, and we recognize your sovereignty, and we understand you allow things, and yet, Father, we get so caught up in these things because they're so pressing on us. God, I pray that we might have the attitude of this man. We can learn from so many people in Scripture, and here's this man who literally had so little. And yet he was so committed to acting on what he had. And you blessed him in such an exciting way, in such a dramatic way. And Father, we're looking forward to meeting him in eternity someday, because he was a man of great faith. Lord, allow us to see, before we step into those areas of opposition to you or wanting our own way, help us to really evaluate these ideas of humility and submission and reverence for you. And Father, may they play out in our attitudes to you, and then they'll spill over into the other people in our life. But once again, Lord, we can only thank you. And when we get into those situations in which we don't understand and we have a lot of questions and we begin to get frustrated with life and you and everything else, may we continually be drawn back to the great demonstration of your love, your compassion, your mercy, your justice, and that's the cross of Christ. May we continually be drawn back there so that we can evaluate life through the cross instead of evaluating life through our own many times distorted lenses of self-will. And we thank you for what you will show us, what you will teach us, what you will even do through us. But may we have that attitude that says, Lord, I just believe you. I just believe you. And we'll thank you for all that you will do in our life, but certainly in the lives of other people as you minister through us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.